You know what the word glory means? Well, the dictionary says that it means praise, honour, or distinction extended by common consent. And you may have seen a couple of uses of the word glory in common language. A young soldier, he dreams of winning military glory, or the new owners are trying to restore the company to its former glory. And as Christians, we read and we sing, and we've sung quite a bit this morning, and say this word frequently because it is such a central theme of the Bible. A truth which was recovered 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation. In the Old Testament, glory was associated with value, riches, splendor, dignity, majesty, and awe. And John Piper has defined God's glory as the beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. We see this in Scripture when, as we read earlier from the prophet Isaiah, when he had the vision of God sitting on a throne in his temple with the seraphim who call out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The glory of God is his and his alone. As Isaiah says in chapter 48, verse 11, "My glory I will not give to another." So in the Holy Scriptures we see that God has revealed his work of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for his glory alone. However, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church taught and still officially teaches a sharing in God's glory by proclaiming that we are saved by the merits of Christ and our own good works and the merits of the saints. And also that we approach God through Christ and the saints who together with Mary intercede for us. Therefore, the glory for a sinner's salvation in this type of theology is attributed partially to Christ, partially to Mary and the saints, and partially to the sinner himself. So that is, God's glory revealed in salvation is to be shared with others. Whereas in contrast, the Reformers read the Scriptures and it was clear to them that salvation is entirely of God and has been accomplished by God's work alone. And the main goal of God's salvation of a chosen people is for his glory alone. And that is the meaning of this fifth Reformation slogan in Latin. You'll see it in the bulletin there, Soli Deo Gloria, translated to the glory of God alone. And this phrase conveys such a key truth of the Bible that many sermons could be preached on this topic, but you're only getting one this morning. And so here we focus our text on from what we've read from Romans chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 33 to 36. And here we see Paul gives glory to God alone. And in verse 33, we see three exclamations which glorify God. Now, if you're shopping for real estate, you'll obviously see that many real estate agents talk about property as having a wow factor. And in verse 33, Paul begins with an expression of awe with the single letter in Greek, O. He has been struck by the incredibly impressive plan of God for the salvation of his people, both Jews and Gentiles. So the question for you this morning is, have you experienced this wow factor when you look on the beauty, the majesty, the scale, the complexity of any aspect of God's creation, whether it's the Milky Way at night, the intricacy of a honeybee, or the kaleidoscope of colours in a beautiful sunset? Or have you experienced that wow factor when the grace and goodness of God jump out at you from the pages of Scripture? Perhaps drawing your personal devotions in a Bible study or while listening to a sermon. The Apostle Paul has been writing to this first century Roman Christians about the gospel of which he was not ashamed. Romans 1 verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." And then 1 verse 17, he writes about salvation by faith alone. Then justification by faith, which brings us peace with God in chapter 5 verse 1. And freedom from condemnation in Christ in chapter 8 verse 1. And then in chapters 9 to 11, the mystery of God's sovereign election, where some are saved but not of others. And the decree of God and his plan of salvation has the greatest wow factor of anything to those who believe. As Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And the parallel structure of these three statements, combined with the three questions we see in verses 34 to 35, and then the three declarations in verse 36, indicate that these verses at the end of chapter 11 form a hymn of praise. Look at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And the word depth, bathos, here is the root word of our English word bathymetry, which is the science of measuring the depth of the ocean. And in this verse, it conveys the idea of the inexhaustible magnitude of God's grace toward undeserving sinners. And that is the wonder of salvation by faith alone, apart from any works that we can do, isn't it? As the Apostle Paul writes earlier in this letter, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And then secondly, in verse 33, there is the unsearchable or unfathomable nature of God's sovereign work of election. How unsearchable are his judgments. God saves some, but not others. In Romans 9, verse 13, we talk of the twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, where God loves the younger Jacob, but hates the older Esau. Is this not unfair? No. God has every right to choose to whom he will be merciful and to whom he will extend compassion. Romans 9, verse 15. See, all the descendants of Adam, that includes you and me, all of us are undeserving of any favour from God. All of us have turned aside, every one, no exceptions. That's Romans 3, verse 12. So who then are we to question why God saves some and not others? Are we not all like clay in the hands of a potter, completely under his sovereign control? The word unsearchable in our text literally means not searched out. And thus it signifies that which is impossible to search out, to completely comprehend or to fully understand. We know the story of Job, don't we? Job, who experienced the judgments of God despite being a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then in his declaration to his less than helpful friends in Job 5, verse 8, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." So here Job glorifies God in the midst of his suffering, his distress and perplexity. You see, God's ways are completely just. They are inscrutable. And that's what Paul writes in that third exclamation. How inscrutable his ways. And inscrutable here means that which cannot be traced out, which is past finding out, and thus that which it is, again, impossible to fully comprehend. And some Bible translations have unfathomable, translate this word as unfathomable. Now, it is true that we can plumb the depths of God's plan and purposes. The Lord has given us his word so that we can undertake such helpful and beneficial investigations. And if we are to understand anything of God's wondrous works of salvation, then we must study and learn from what he has revealed to us in his word. However, to use an illustration from bathymetry, as it used to be practiced with a sounding line, the depth of shallower water near the coast, well, it could be measured by lowering a line over the side of a boat with a lead weight at the end. But when you sailed into deeper offshore water, which was too deep to be fathomed by a hand line, that was referred to as being out of soundings. And unsearchable and inscrutable are parallel words conveying the same idea here in our text, that God providentially controls salvation history in a way which is beyond human understanding. See, we cannot plumb the depths of God's decrees, his hidden plan and will that he has chosen not to reveal to us. And so some questions may remain. Why did he start with the Jews as a chosen people and not with the Hittites or Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, or some other group? Why did God choose a partial hardening of Israel until the full number of the elect of Israel would be gathered? Why has some of your wider family members come to saving faith, while perhaps others either have not or give no evidence of having done so? Why does God choose to save some and not others? And the answers to these questions, they are too deep for us. We cannot fathom them. Our human sounding line is too short. So are there then no questions that we should ask? And the answer to that is most certainly not. So let's look at verses 34 and 35 at three questions which glorify God. So when I ask a question from the pulpit, like at the start, do you know what the word glory means? Well, those are rhetorical questions. That means it doesn't require a verbal response from you. The purpose is for you to think about that answer in your head, or if you're a small child, maybe to whisper the answer to mum or dad. And incidentally, the reason why biblical preachers do not enter into a conversation or dialogue with the congregation they are preaching to is because the scriptures use a very specific word for public preaching, as we see in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And that word means to proclaim or herald. And it was used in the ancient world of an official whose duty it was to proclaim loudly and extensively the coming of an earthly king. The imperial herald would enter a town on behalf of the emperor and make a public proclamation of the message which his sovereign had ordered him to give, and doing so with such formality, gravity, and authority as to emphasize that the message must be heeded. The herald was not entering into a conversation with the people. So questions not requiring or expecting an answer have a place in preaching, and they also have a place in Paul's hymn of praise that we have here. Look at these verses, 34 and 35, where we see three rhetorical questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now the first two loosely follow from Isaiah 40, verse 13, and the third from Isaiah 41, verse 3. Let's look at each of them. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is nobody. No human being can understand the detail of what God is doing in the world in the mysteries of his perfect providence. In his gospel, John records Jesus passing by a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples look for the answer as to why this man could not see. And they ask, who was responsible for his blight? Was it himself or his parents? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God was glorified when Jesus healed this man and declared, I am the light of the world. Why did God allow Adam to fall into sin? Well, the answer again is that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why did God decide to credit Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, as we read in Romans 4? Again, the answer that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why did he choose to adopt sinners saved by grace into his family? Again, that the works of God might be displayed in us. See, we cannot answer these questions in any great detail, but we can say in that big picture sense, so that God may be glorified. And then the second rhetorical question is, or who has been his counselor? And again, the answer is nobody. He is the source of all wisdom. He does not consult with anyone. He is not guided or corrected by anyone. He is perfect in knowing all, understanding all, always acting with perfect righteousness. He is God and God alone. There is none like him. Why do some people come to know Christ and others never do? Why do some people enjoy good health and others suffer painfully throughout their lives? Why do some people enjoy peace while others live through war? Well, I am not God's counselor. I do not know his whole will, and neither do you or anyone else. So we simply do not know the answers to those questions. And Paul writes to the Romans about God's sovereign election of some to eternal life, and the objection which might be raised from Romans 9, verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? And in 9, verse 20, we get the answer, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? And the third rhetorical question is, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I'm sure you know the answer again. Nobody. We can earn absolutely no credit with God so that he is in our debt. See, everything without exception we have received is from him. All that we have, including our very souls, are gifts from God. It is out of his abundant grace that he gives and gives and gives. We see his gifts of adoption and inheritance and the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. So some select verses from Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have adopted an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So notice in those verses that the highest purpose in God's work of salvation is for the praise of his glory. The truth that God's glory is his highest goal, well, that does not necessarily sit well with people like you and me. So we may silently ask ourselves some rhetorical questions like, isn't it a bit self-centered of God, wanting to be praised and always desiring to be glorified? Or isn't it unloving for God not to want to share his glory with us? Or isn't it unjust for God to desire for himself to be exalted? And the answer to all these questions is most certainly not. And we'll see why as we look at verse 36. And here we see three declarations which glorify God. Now there are many, many questions which we can have about why God has acted the way he has in the past, why his providence runs the way it does in the present, and why he has decreed the future as he has. And we find these questions, they surface from his own people throughout the pages of Scripture. We see this especially in the Psalms. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now these psalms of lament almost always, with the exception of Psalm 88, end with declarations of who God is and what he has done. And this is what we see in the three declarations in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. As creator, God alone is the source of everything visible and invisible. He is the means by which everything came into being, and he actively sustains all that he has made. He himself is the ultimate goal of all things. He has always been, and whatever else exists owes its being completely to him. And so we can add nothing to him which is already flowing from him. And that is the consequence of God being the creator and not a creature. Therefore, God's zeal to seek his own glory and to be praised by man cannot be owing to his need to compensate for some weakness or to address some deficiency. He has none, absolutely none. However, when creatures like you or I seek our own glory, we are likely to be trying to make ourselves seem greater than we actually are. And only a few verses after our text, Paul writes to us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. However, God, unlike you and me, cannot think more highly of himself than he ought. He is infinitely high, far, far above all his creatures in glory. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we read that love does not insist on its own way. Is God then unloving in seeking glory for himself? Let me ask you, what could God give to us to show the extent of his perfect love? Well, it's not the right question, isn't it? It's who could God give us? And the answer is himself. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave us himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God seeking praise for himself is the ultimate act of love, because he has given to us his own Son for our enjoyment, our delight, our eternal pleasure, so that we can praise the great giver. And the deep connection between glorifying God and finding our joy in him is wonderfully expressed in the Westminster Shorter Confession, Catechism, Question and Answer 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The glory of God has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is not unjust for God to desire to be exalted because he is worthy of all honour and praise as Creator. Revelation 4 verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God the Father is glorified by Jesus Christ the Son, who is willing to serve and suffer for the Father's glory. And that is why Jesus Christ himself is worthy of all praise. Revelations 5 verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. It is not unjust for God to desire to be exalted. He is worthy of all honour and praise because he has redeemed his creation and a people for himself through the person and work of his Son. Our goal, as those uniquely made in his image, is to be the same as God's goal, to glorify him. And that's what Paul does at the end of chapter 11 of his letter to the Romans, where he ends with, to him be glory forever. Amen. To use a Latin phrase, we are to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, glorifying him every moment of our existence. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As the Protestant reformers would say, soli Deo gloria. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and our Father in heaven, there is no God like you. You are all glorious and all gracious. We pray that we may catch a clearer glimpse of your glory as we continue to read your word and to worship together week after week. We pray that as we have gathered in your presence this morning and do so again this afternoon, that we can praise you for your faithfulness and love, that you would remain present with us, that you would unveil our eyes and work in our hearts that we may see your glory and bring the whole of our lives before you in adoration and praise to your glory. That we would imitate Christ's humility and let him reign as Lord over every area of our lives again for your glory. And it is in your name, his name, we pray. Amen.